Some people today would, of course, say charismatic gifts. If a church hasn't got them, then it isn't filled with the Spirit. Others, perhaps, would put the emphasis on Bible teaching. What's the preaching like? Is the doctrine sound? They would ask. A few groups, perhaps, would be dissatisfied if, unless the supernatural was a regular feature in the church, healings and exorcisms and the like. Surely these are the signs of the power of God in the congregation. Then for others, social concern would be the key issue, wouldn't it? Are they giving sacrificially to the third world? Do they practice a simple lifestyle? Do they campaign for nuclear disarmament? And so on. Perhaps the largest of all, among us anyway, would be the group who put evangelism on the top of the agenda. What's their missionary commitment like? Are they prepared to witness for Christ in the world? Well, all these opinions about what makes a good church were a current in Corinth. As we've seen in previous weeks, that congregation was plagued with rival ideas of spirituality. Each one claimed to be superior to the other. "We're the really mature ones," said some. "We speak in tongues." "Oh, that's nothing," said others. "Have you heard our preacher? God, his expositions are just spellbinding." "Ah," said others, "but can he work miracles? That's what really counts, you know." Still others advocated asceticism, self-denial. Others were all for regarding martyrdom as the highest experience of Christian commitment. So intense had all this internal quarrelling about what really marks out a spiritual person or a spiritual group got, that the church was in danger of fragmenting into a whole host of sects, each with its own party label, each with its own pet enthusiasm. Paul has already had a go at getting them to see the folly of all this back in chapter 12, which we were looking at last week, using the analogy of the human body, you remember. "Look," he says, "the church isn't a regiment of spiritual clones, you know. There's no conforming to some rigid stereotype. The church is a marvelously rich spiritual diversity of style and function, integrated into an organic unity by the shared life of the Holy Spirit. Everybody has a different role to play," he says. "Everybody has a different gift to contribute. The body is not made up of one member, but many," he says. "And you're the body of Christ in that way. So it's not a question of proving who is the most spiritual, but of recognizing our mutual dependency on one another." But clearly, though, Paul felt that the situation in Corinth was so serious that that argument on its own wasn't enough. Something else was needed in addition to keep the arguing at bay. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, he switches to a different tack. What he calls at the end of chapter 12, the most excellent way. He tries this time to take the wind out of their sails in all this disagreement by reminding them of the most important gift of all. A gift which in their wrangling they were in danger most of neglecting. "Look," he says, "you're all so keen that your group should have the limelight, that your distinctives should take priority, that your enthusiasm should swamp everybody else's. But don't you realize that without love, you're all a lot of nothings?" That's quite literally what he says. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." "So you charismatics," he says, "you think the gift of tongues is so wonderful. Listen. No matter how supernatural your speech is, even if you speak in the tongues of angels, if you don't have love, it's all just a jarring jangle of noise. Like the gongs and cymbals they bang in those pagan temples to add to the atmosphere of religious excitement. You're no different from them," he says, "without love." "Yes, and you preachers who think that theological erudition's the be-all and end-all of spirituality, and you healers who put so much store by miracle-working faith, and you Ron Sider fans who are so concerned about third-world poverty, and you would-be martyrs who think that those who suffer for their faith are the greatest of saints. You're all wrong. For all these things are a big zero on their own. Is there no such thing as pagan rhetoric and pagan philosophy? Are there not pagan miracles? Is there not pagan philanthropy? Are there not pagan martyrs? Of course there are. None of these things are distinctively Christian. None of these things are indispensable to Christian spirituality. But love is. Just think for a moment of what he was saying at the end of chapter 12. Do you recall? Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, he says? And you remember, I hope, we said that the answer he anticipates, according to the Greek form of the question there, is always no. For no spiritual gift is universal among Christians. There's a variety of gifts and talents and enthusiasms and emphases and ministries. That's the whole point. But here's the contrast. Without love, I'm nothing. For love is the universal distinguishing mark of the Christian. The universal is always greater than the particular. Gifts are like a garment which adorn the outward man, but love is the expression of a new heart. Love isn't some special ministry which some Christians have and others don't. Love is an indispensable requirement. A man can be a Christian and not be a preacher. A man can be a Christian and not be a healer. A man can be a Christian and not be a martyr. But a man cannot be a Christian and not be a lover. For Jesus says, by this all men will know you are my disciples, when you have love for one another. He who does not love, says John, does not know God, for God is love. So Paul is saying to these warring factions at Corinth, if you are going to have a supreme ambition in your Christian life, let it not be to speak in tongues. Let it not be to master theology. Let it not be to work for miracles. Let it not be to espouse a simple lifestyle. Let it not even be to die for your faith. If you want a supreme ambition for your Christian life, make it love. For without love, I am nothing. And in this chapter, Paul is concerned to give us two reasons why love is so indispensable. Let me tell you what they are. First, he says, love is indispensable because it is the virtue that embraces all other virtues. He expounds that in verses 4 to 7. Secondly, he says, love is indispensable because it is the gift that outlasts all other gifts. Let's look first then at the virtuousness of love, a virtuousness that embraces all other virtues. Love is patient, he says. Love is kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast. It isn't proud, it isn't rude, it isn't self-seeking. It is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. In his classic sermon on this chapter, The Greatest Thing in the World, Henry Drummond compares these verses to a crystal prism. Paul, he says, is refracting the white light of love into its constituent colours, and so producing a spectrum. Patience, kindness, humility, courtesy, unselfishness, and so on. And I'm sure he's right about that. Paul comes as close as anywhere in the Bible here to giving us a comprehensive definition of love. But what a wide definition it has to be. What poles of character it has to embrace. Both in negative terms, he tells us what love is not, and in positive terms, what it is. One thing you'll notice, though, about all these components in Paul's spectral analysis of love, there isn't a sentimental word among them. These are all behavioral words. Virtues rather than passions. That's very important, because in 20th century culture, at any rate, the orbit of meaning of love has been very narrowed. Once upon a time, love was a word with a very strong moral connotation. It was associated in people's minds with virtues like fidelity, unselfishness, benevolence. But increasingly today, love is being divorced from that ethical range of ideas. No longer does it describe how I behave towards another person. Today, love more and more is a description of how I feel towards another person. It's a word of emotional dependency. I love you means I need you. It's a word of sexual desire. I love you means I want you. It's a word of sentimental attachment. I love you means I like you. But in every case, it's a feeling rather than actions that are in view. Passions rather than virtues that are being expressed. We could spend some time discussing the implications of that for our culture, because obviously it says something very important about 20th century attitudes. But this morning, it's its relevance to our understanding of this Bible passage that I want us to be concerned about. 9 times in all, Paul in our study passage uses the word which our version translates love. But what constellation of ideas does that word conjure in your mind this morning? I guarantee if you're a 20th century person, you watch the television, you read the newspapers, you talk to ordinary people in the streets, I guarantee that it's almost inevitable that word love sparks in your mind a whole host of basically sentimental associations. We jump to the conclusion. Paul is talking here about a way of feeling towards people. But he isn't. I can't really stress to you how important it is that we realize he isn't. Oh, I don't say there is no element of affection or warmth in his use of the word. Of course there is. But when Paul speaks of love here, he is not primarily thinking about that. If he had been, there were 2 perfectly good Greek words, very common Greek words, which would have conveyed the idea. Eros and philia. And in first century society, these were the common everyday words for love. Yet Paul conspicuously avoids using them. Why? Well, because in Paul's day, just as in ours, love was conceived in basically sentimental terms. It was a feeling, a passion. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 is not describing a way of feeling, he's describing a way of behaving. A way of behaving which often has to exercise control over our feelings. You look through this list of virtues and you'll see exactly what I mean by that. Love for Paul is a moral word. And so in common with the whole New Testament, rather than risk the sentimentality conjured by philia and eros, he chooses to use a rather rare and colourless Greek noun to describe it. Agape. Down through the years, Bible translators have tried very hard to find some way to reproduce this subtle choice of vocabulary on the apostle's part. When Jerome, for instance, was working on the Latin Vulgate, he avoided the obvious Latin word for love, amor, for it too was an emotional rather than a moral word. And he rendered agape instead by caritas. So Wycliffe, in his English version, followed the Vulgate's lead and translated 1 Corinthians 13 as the hymn of charity, which subsequently was carried over into the Authorized version. And in many ways it was a brilliant translation. Unfortunately today, charity too has become limited, hasn't it? Having largely to do with collecting money for good causes. So our translators have wisely dropped it. But unfortunately, that leaves us now with no rendering that really corresponds to Paul's original word. We are stuck with love. With the result, there's a huge danger of people misunderstanding, not just 1 Corinthians 13, but in fact many other verses in the New Testament. Paul will tell us in this chapter that agape is immensely important for the Christian, the most important word perhaps in the Bible. Yet it's a word for which we have no real English equivalent. It's a word which is bordering on the unintelligible for 20th century man. But you see, love in the Bible is not warm feelings. If it were, how could God command us to love? Imperatives are out of place in our emotional life. You can't help how you feel, we say. To a very large extent, we're right. And that's 20th century love all over, isn't it? A fickle whim of the emotions. We fall into it, we fall out of it. There's no predicting or controlling Cupid. He's a mischievous and arbitrary imp. We certainly can't be held responsible for his caprice. promise to love? How can I do that? Till death us do part, you must be joking. But when Paul speaks of love, you see, he is not referring to some passing infatuation of the heart. He is talking about agape, a love that has its roots not in the feelings at all, but in the will. And every time we come across the word love, therefore, in this passage, we must consciously fight the sentimental associations with which our contemporary society has impregnated it. Paul is not describing for us an emotional state, but a moral commitment, an all-embracing virtue, which as often as not must triumph over our emotional state rather than surrender to it. Not a way of feeling, I say, but a way of acting, often in spite of our feelings. And mercifully, there are a few passages in the Bible that make that clearer than verses 4 to 7. For instance, Paul tells us here how love behaves when we feel hurt by other people's cruelty. Love is patient and kind, he says. Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. How do you react when you feel hurt? Sometimes we sulk, don't we? Like the elder brother in the prodigal son. No, I'm not going to the party with him. We are impatient. Some of us blow our top. We call it righteous anger, of course, but actually there's a lot of unrighteous temper mixed up in it. And some of us nurse the grievance, don't we? It's that kind of resentment Paul's talking about here when he says keeping a record of wrongs, literally counting up the evil. We don't forgive and forget. We file the injury away in our mental card index. Sometimes that's a conscious process, with the result that our attitude to that other person is permanently irritable. Or we say, that fellow makes me mad. But in point of fact, we don't need to be made mad as far as that person is concerned. We have a carefully conserved little store of irritation, nurtured over months and years of recorded wrongs, just waiting the opportunity, the provocation, to burst forth in malice and venom. But it's important to realize, too, that sometimes this nursing of grievances can be an unconscious process. Perhaps we feel guilty about the hostility that we feel towards somebody. We know it's wrong. We can't cope with the intense emotion of it all. So instead of admitting how furious we are, how hurt we've been, we bottle it up. We repress it, as the psychiatrists say. So we find, perhaps years afterwards, that that unresolved rage is still frozen, as it were, into our subconscious. Many psychiatrists believe that that kind of repressed hostility is a major cause of depression in people. Well, Paul is convinced here that it all has its roots in a failure to love. Love, he said, is not easily angered. It does not keep a record of wrongs. So someone in the church has really got under your skin. Think of Corinth. One of these arrogant charismatics has said something really tactless to somebody who doesn't have a gift. And he feels really upset by it. He's wounded deeply. Well, he says love's response isn't to sulk, or to blow your top, or to nurse a grievance. Love's response is patience and kindness. Do you see what I mean when I say it's a moral response in spite of our feelings? He's not talking about how we feel here when he speaks of love. Or another example. Paul tells us here how love reacts when we feel snubbed by somebody. Love, he says, doesn't envy. How do you feel when you're confronted by totally overwhelming superiority on somebody else's part? How do you feel when you meet the person who's the business success you always wanted to be but never were? Who got the promotion you applied for but didn't get? How do you feel when you meet the fellow who's got to university and is covered in letters and you fail O-levels? How does the single girl feel when she hears her best friend has just got engaged to a good-looking millionaire? How do I feel when I hear somebody preach better than I can? Come to that. Well, I tell you how we all feel. We feel jealous, don't we? Green-eyed envy. That's the natural reaction. That's how you feel when confronted by superiority. Because our ego is threatened by that other person. Sometimes, again, this is a conscious reaction and it shows itself directly. We pick holes. We criticize. We find fault. We want to bring that person down. You know, they say if you want to find out a person's faults, praise him to his friends. But as often as not, envy again can be a subconscious, a repressed response. We don't admit how we feel. We may even adopt a kind of sycophantic, fawning attitude to the person concerned, trying to bathe in their reflected glory. But deep down, that humiliation embitters us. It eats away at our self-confidence. So we get what they call inadequacy feelings. An inferiority complex. I'm no use at anything. Can't you see that fellow at Corinth feeling utterly demoralized because somebody seems to have more spiritual gifts than he does? What's he doing? Is he sniping at him in snide whispers in the back pew? Or is he wallowing in self-pity in the pastor's office on Monday morning? Either way, it's just jealousy, says Paul. We're not content to be who we are. We want to be somebody else. Says Paul, at a root, it's a failure to love. Love finds another way to deal with the superiority of others. Because love has got no ego to be threatened. Love can rejoice in the gifts of others. It can admire without resentment. It can praise without cynicism. Love doesn't envy. Another example, you see, of where love, a moral response, triumphs over feelings. Oh, here's another example. How does love react when we feel we are the superior ones? Paul tells us that too. Love, he says, does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. An interesting collection of words there. That word boast is a word used a lot by the Stoic philosophers. It's the only time it occurs in the New Testament here. It's rather appropriate to describe, I think, the bragging attitude adopted by those in Corinth who thought themselves intellectually superior, Christian philosophers. Now that word proud, now that literally means inflated, puffed up. We might translate it more idiomatically, doesn't put on airs, or perhaps even better, isn't a windbag. But that's exactly the flavour of the word. It aptly describes the arrogance of those who sought the limelight with their exhibitionist displays of rhetoric and so on at Corinth. And rude, well, that's a very interesting word. Strictly speaking, that means to behave dishonourably. As, for instance, a flirt does when he toys with a girl's feelings. What's Paul getting at there? Perhaps he has in mind those of the elitist party who demonstrated their vanity by condescending and insincere flattery of those whom privately they held in scornful contempt. You must have seen that. Well, there's an old proverb which says, you can tell the true gentleman not by how he behaves towards his king, but how he behaves towards his maidservant. A lot of truth in that. We are all obsequious and polite in the presence of our superiors. That's the politics of enlightened self-interest. There's no morality in that. But love is just as humble, just as courteous towards those to whom we owe no such debt of respect. Here is a word, then, for the theologians, the intellectuals, the preachers, the gifted and admired members of our congregation. Love doesn't boast. It doesn't put on airs. It isn't condescendingly rude. Or another example. How does love react when you feel contradicted and opposed? Paul tells us that too. Love, he says, is not self-seeking. Or as I think the RSV rightly translates it, love does not insist on its own way. Do you know the Peanuts cartoon? Charlie Brown, you're being obstinate.
I'm not.
You are, you're being very obstinate. I tell you I'm not. Then what are you being?
I am being tenacious.
We're very clever, aren't we, at concealing our egotism behind a cloak of virtue. We call it tenacity, resolution, single-mindedness, determination. But where do those things stop and the vices of obstinacy and bigotry and pig-headedness begin? It's a thin dividing line, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you where the virtues stop. The virtues stop when the love stops. When people start taking second place to my ambition, when I am no longer insisting on the right way, but simply insisting on my way. And that transition can be a very subtle one. One we deceive ourselves about very easily. For it's just contrary to the spirit of the world to give in, isn't it? Over anything. It shows weakness. Now that's where we're wrong. It is the man who is inwardly feeling threatened and insecure. The man who feels somehow he's got to prove himself, who can't afford to give in. He's the man who's always got to show who's boss. It is a mark of strength sometimes to surrender generously. So in a marriage, it's the weak husband who never gives in to his wife, not the strong one, you know. So in a business office, it's the weak manager who can never accept the advice or the initiative of his junior, not the strong one. So in a church, it's the person who's behind in Christian growth, who's forever banging on the pastor's desk demanding this or that right. Love doesn't insist on its own way. There's enormous relevance, this, you know, to the debate in our own day about the charismatic movement. Because in so many places, both sides in that particular controversy have adopted entrenched, obstinate attitudes. If we have any of that charismatic stuff going on here, we're all going to resign our membership, Pastor. You know that, don't you? But we must have freedom to speak in tongues in the public services. Otherwise, we'll all have to go to the house church. You realize that, don't you, Pastor? Says Paul, that is not the language of love. Love does not insist on its own way. Love doesn't treat opposition as a threat to its plans and its own security. Love treats such things as an opportunity to learn. For love is not self-seeking. Another circumstance of life, if you like, where love must triumph over our spontaneous feeling. How does love react at moral outrage? Verse 6. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. There are all kinds of ways, of course, that we can rejoice over our feelings of shock at the prospect of evil in the world. One is salaciousness, the gossip who's forever reciting the scandal of others' shame. She feigns shocked indignation at it all, but privately she revels in the vulgar delight. Another is suspiciousness, like Othello, who is always willing to assume the worst. He thinks he is noble and upright, but his paranoia, in fact, just reveals how spoilt he is. Another way is censoriousness, the prude who tut-tuts at the sordid stories in the Sunday newspapers, which, of course, he is very quick to buy, and shuns the company of the libertine down the road. I'm not having anything to do with him. What personal satisfaction he gets out of all this pharisaical posturing of his. Well, says Paul, there's no room for any of these things in love. Love does not look for sin, neither does it get any satisfaction or thrill out of it. It's not difficult to imagine the way in which these rival parties at Corinth tried to smear one another. Oh, and how smugly self-satisfied they were when they found some sin in the other's camp. How they exploited it. Well, what can you expect from one of them? No, says Paul, love never takes that attitude. It is always looking for positive things to say about people. Successes to applaud, virtues to compliment. It's got no interest at all in running other people down, no matter who they are. It doesn't rejoice at evil. There is, he says, an integrity about its jubilation. It rejoices with the truth. Yes, and one final feeling that love must sometimes overcome by a moral response. How does love react to the feeling of disappointment? Verse 7. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. There is, says Paul, a persistent optimism about love, a durable loyalty. Inevitably, people let us down. Our best hopes are shattered. Those we had thought utterly dependable prove broken reeds. It happens to all of us. And it's easy then to give away to defeatism and cynicism and despondency, isn't it? But no, says Paul, love never gives up. It's never put off by rebuffs. It's never demoralized by disappointment. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You know, perhaps more than anywhere else, it's here in verse 7 that the uniqueness of agape, in contrast with the sort of feeling love that the world is familiar with, most shows up in this unshakable persistence of it. For you see, all the world's ideas of love based on feeling depend, because they are a feeling, on some stimulus, something attractive in the object of love. That's why the world's love is so quickly blown away, so ephemeral. It all hinges on whether that stimulus keeps working for us. But Paul is talking here about a love that cannot evaporate like that. A very special sort of love, agape love, which in fact is not human love at all, but the divine love. The most fundamental thing about God's love, as opposed to all loves which we human beings are familiar with, is this: that it does not depend on its object. There's a poem I rather like by W.B. Yeats that makes this point very forcefully. It's called For Anne Gregory. Let me read it to you. Never shall a young man thrown into despair by those great honey-coloured ramparts at your ear love you for yourself alone and not your yellow hair. But I can get a hair dye and set such colour there, brown or black or carrot, that young men in despair may love me for myself alone and not my yellow hair. I heard an old religious man but yesternight declare that he had found a text to prove that only God, my dear, could love you for yourself alone and not your yellow hair. Get the point? God does not need something to attract his love. His love burns out of a heart whose eternal character is love. And that is the kind of love he seeks in the Christian. That's why it's so unique. Shakespeare said, love is not love which alters when it alteration finds. He would have more accurately said, love is not Christian love, is not agape, which alters when it alteration finds. Because all other kinds of love do. They're all too susceptible to change. But this love of which Paul speaks goes on loving and goes on loving even as Christ goes on loving a world that nails him to a cross. There is a durability to it which will not be disappointed.
You see what I mean then when I say this is the all-embracing virtue?
Paul is not telling us here that we must try and stir up within ourselves some kind of sentimental passion. He's saying, look, when you mix in the world, when you encounter people, all kinds of feelings are going to come into your heart. Negative feelings, hateful feelings, disappointed feelings, hurt feelings, angry feelings. Love is the moral response, which will not live by those feelings, but triumphs over them and does what is right. The all-embracing virtue. But finally, there is one more reason, he says, why love is indispensable, why we've got to have it, why we can do without anything else in our spirituality, but why we can't do without this. Because, he says, love is not only the virtue that embraces all other virtues, it is the gift that outlasts all other gifts. Look at verse 8. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. It was the issue of spiritual gifts, very particularly, remember, that sparked off Paul in this eulogy of love. He wanted to show people that as important as charismatic gifts are, love is more important. And here he's showing us his second reason for that. Tongues and prophecy. These gifts you Corinthians are getting so excited about, he says, they are provisional. They are temporary. A day will dawn when they just won't exist anymore, when they won't be relevant even anymore. Now, I think it's important to establish when that day is in Paul's mind, because, of course, some folk have sought to argue that Paul is implying that these extraordinary gifts, as they're sometimes called, terminate at the end of the apostolic age. So that when he says in verse 10, when perfection comes, that means when the canon of New Testament scripture is completed. Well, I have to say that I think that's a most unlikely interpretation. In fact, there's a phrase in verse 12, I think, which makes it quite plain it's wrong. Now we see but a poor reflection, he says. Then we shall see face to face. Face to face. It's quite clear in the New Testament that the vision of God, seeing God face to face, is not available to us now and never will be until Christ's return. When he appears, we shall see him as he is, says John. Indeed, there's another hint in this same direction, way back in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, where Paul says, you don't lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Both those verses, face to face and 1 Corinthians 1, 7, seem to me strongly to suggest that this coming perfection of which Paul speaks in verse 10 is the consummation of all history, not just the end of the apostolic age. So what he is giving us here at the end of verse chapter 13 is two pictures to illustrate the difference between the way things are now and what it's going to be like in the divine glory. That's how we're to understand these pictures. The first is a picture of childhood. Verse 11. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, he says, I put childish ways behind me. Some of us have had new additions to our families. Some of them perhaps are beginning to talk. It's fascinating, isn't it, how babies from a very early age will chatter away, saying absolutely nothing at all. You can hold a conversation with them. Pretend that they are making perfect sense, and in fact they're talking nothing but gibberish. I always find it very amusing to think that great preachers like John Stott once sat in a cradle like that and went da, 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 da. Well, you see, Paul is saying here that that sort of childish speech is just what gifts of tongues and prophecy will sound like to us when the perfect comes. We shall be embarrassed to remember what we said. The same, he says, goes for a child's reasoning. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. You know that story of the little boy painting a picture? What are you painting? I'm painting a picture of God. Don't be silly. Nobody knows what God looks like. That's why I'm painting the picture. Well, it's just that sort of theological arrogance that will embarrass us when we look back from glory at the dogmatic statements we have made in our spiritual infancy. We're like children. And gifts of utterance and knowledge are no more than childish toys that one day, says Paul, we will grow out of. Then there's his second picture he gives to us of the same thing, the mirror. Now we see but a poor reflection, he says. Then we shall see face to face. Mirror images are poor, of course, first of all, because in the first century the quality of glass or mica or whatever it was they used was bad, and so the image was distorted. It was difficult to see. And more than that, even with the best mirror in the world, you only get an indirect picture, a reflection, as Paul says. Our vision is limited. Haven't we all noticed when we're driving how sometimes you have a blind spot? Sometimes to our cost. Well, so it is now, says Paul, as far as our Christian experience goes. There is a not yet to our experience. Oh, yes, things are very different from what they were. With the coming of the new covenant, heaven has been opened to us. We can see far more than we used to be able to see. Oh, true, we mustn't underestimate that. But there is still a not yet to our Christian experience. And one of the problems of mystics and perfectionists, charismatics even, if you like, down through all the ages, has been an unwillingness to really reckon and lay hold of the fact that there is a not yet in Christian experience. Doesn't matter how many experiences of the Holy Spirit we have had, we haven't arrived. We are in the age of imperfection, and there's no way out of that age until Christ comes. We have a long way to go. How foolish we are then to be so proud of our immaturity, so proud of our dim vision. We know in part, we understand in part how we will blush at our precocious and inept attempts at spirituality when the day dawns and the shadows disappear. Now, says Paul, spiritual gifts pass away. And for that very reason, the value we set on them must always be limited. But love is the currency of heaven. Love is the pure gold that doesn't devalue. Love, he says, never fails. One of the greatest expositions of this chapter in all history was Jonathan Edwards' Charity and Its Fruits. If you can get hold of a copy, do and read it. He asks the question in that book. He says, what makes the church like heaven? Well, he says, what makes the church like heaven isn't prophecy. For in heaven, prophecy will be no more. What makes the church like heaven isn't tongues. For in heaven, tongues will have ceased. What makes the church like heaven is not even sound doctrine. For in heaven, even the usefulness of the creed will have passed away. So what makes the church like heaven? He answers, love. Heaven is a world of love. There's all kinds of hard talking going on today about the charismatic movement, just as there was in Corinth. Lots of books have been written. Regrettable divisions have taken place. And you know something? On the last day, when we stand, like McShane says, looking back all life's history, there will be only one thing that remains of this charismatic, anti-charismatic divide which threatens the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ today. Only one thing that will remain of it. And that is the love we've managed to have for one another, irrespective of our party labels and our gifts, or lack of them. Let's pray together.